Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're talking today about the priesthood which abides forever, a perpetual priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as the writer speaks of it here, a priesthood which he's alluded to earlier in his letter, and now for the first time comes to expound in some detail. Remember, he said that the people were growing dull of hearing, that he had much that he needed to tell them, but that he was afraid that in their drifting and slipping away from what they were hearing, they were not in a fit position to hear what he had to say. But now he comes back to that great theme, priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and he gives a whole chapter to that, which then leads into two or three more chapters that are very tightly related to the theme. And what I want to say today, and it will relate to what we say next time we're doing Hebrews, Grant will be preaching next week, Lord willing, but next time we come back to Hebrews, what we'll be saying then and today relates together, and it's this, that we need a high priest. That we need one who will be a high priest forever, and that we only need this one. Now, all of those are significant points. We need a high priest. We'll see why that is as we go through today. But we need one who can be a high priest forever, because no other sort of high priest will do us any good. And we need this one who is the high priest. Now, part of that will come to today. Part of it will come to next time. That is the context in which we're speaking about the priesthood today. And what we need to look at is something that lies very much on the surface of the text, and we'll spend the first part of our time together this morning looking at that. But also there is something very deep as an assumption underneath this passage which is not spoken but is absolutely vital. And we'll come to that too if the Lord enables us in due course. Now, it's very interesting, I think, that if you look at any culture through any period of history, it's always the case that there is a sort of priesthood. It might not be called priesthood, but there is some sort of mediatory ministry, some sort of intermediary ministry between the seen world and the unseen world, between that world which is affected by weather and crops and herds and all of the things that people are concerned about in this life, and that world which seems to have some effect on those seen things. Now, those manifestations of priesthood, as far as we can tell, go all the way back to the very beginning of human history. They travel with us all the way through up to the present. And every society and every culture will have that form of priesthood somewhere. You think, oh, we live in the Western world, we don't have a form of priesthood. Don't you believe it? Every celebrity is a priest. They mediate to you an unseen world which you cannot access, but with which they lure you, and their celebrityhood is your access into that unseen world vicariously. That's why all of those magazines that you see on the shelves get such a hearing. Or reading. You don't hear a magazine, I guess. But every culture's got its priesthood. And we in our world, as the gospel has lost its power over recent decades, and the church has sort of abandoned the word of the cross, the old weeds, so to speak, have come back into the garden. And there are gurus and mediums and intermediaries and priests aplenty. So every culture has its priesthood, but there is only one priesthood that is significant. And what we have to bear in mind here in Hebrews is that there is one priesthood, but there's two horizons in view. There's one priesthood about which he's writing, priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. But there's two horizons in which that has to be considered. If you were to take Hebrews 7 and read it out in some public gathering that's not a Christian church service somewhere, people would probably hear what you're saying and think, is that come from some ancient hidden secret document somewhere? It has no relevance to us, no bearing on our lives. It's something that might interest those people who have an historical bent, or who have an antiquarian interest in obscure facts. But all of this stuff about Melchizedek, Levi, Abraham, all of the ancient things he's speaking about, they do not matter to us. Well, we need to bear in mind the horizon, the far horizon of the day in which this letter was written and the people to whom it was written. Because those things which seem to be of little interest to us, the Levitical priesthood, the role of Aaron, the place of Abraham, the nature of the worship, they were the things which absolutely dominated their landscape. And the writer to the Hebrews here is doing something of momentous importance. He's saying that everything that you've known, its priesthood, the law, the worship, the covenant on which that is based, all of the sacrificial systems which you've operated with, all of your festivals and your Sabbaths, and the whole system that goes with that, everything that you have seen and everything that you've known for all of the generations of your history is now being replaced. Now, what a thing for that to happen. What does it mean for us to be in a situation like that? We could barely comprehend it. It would be perhaps in some senses like us being in some country where the dominant religious culture was something quite different, say Hinduism or Islam. And the writer's saying, everything that you've ever seen, all that you've known from your childhood, all of the upbringing that you've had, all of the law that's reinforced it, all of the teaching from the priests and the elders and the officials, all of the action in which you've engaged, everything, absolutely everything that you can see with your eyes is about to be taken away. And indeed, if you had eyes to see it, it has been taken away. And a new thing has come. And what's at the heart of this passage in Hebrews, and it takes us through into chapter 8 and then into chapter 9 and into chapter 10, is this: that there is an indivisible connection between a number of things. In biblical thinking, there is an indivisible connection between covenant, law, priesthood, and worship. You touch one of those and you touch all of them. How can you change the whole lot of them? You have to have new worship, new law, new covenant, new priesthood. And the writer to the Hebrews is making bold enough to say to these people, that's in fact what has happened. There is a new situation completely. New law, new covenant, new priesthood, new worship. Everything that you've seen has reached its use-by date and is obsolete and is passing away. But that new covenant, new worship, new priesthood, and that new law that accompanies that is all in the realm of the unseen. It is something you apprehend and live in by faith, but it is no less real. And you, as a group of Hebrews, have a test and a temptation to go back to that which is seen. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you go back to that which is seen and you lose that which is unseen, because the things that are seen, to paraphrase Paul from one of his letters, are temporal and they are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the writer to the Hebrews here is on an amazingly important venture. For those people in that far horizon, they need to hear what he's saying. But for we today in our horizon, we need to hear just as much what he's saying. Because how could that change happen? How could that change of law, covenant, worship and priesthood happen? The writer to the Hebrews has to say, I can't just say, and it goes. There has to be a divine mandate for that change to happen. Because unlike all those other priesthoods that you see that have operated throughout history, through all of our cultures, unlike all of those priesthoods that you see, that priesthood, which was embodied through Aaron and the high priests that came from him, was embodied in the tribe of Levi and all of the priests that came from them, that priesthood is not worked up from below, it's given from above. This priesthood about which he's speaking, which is going to be replaced and indeed has been replaced, that priesthood has come with a divine mandate. God gave the law on Mount Sinai. He gave the worship in the context of the law. He gave the priesthood in the context of that worship. He gave the covenant, the law and the worship together. God gave the lot. Israel didn't have to decide how they were going to worship God. God told them how he was to be worshipped. They didn't therefore have to rely on dredging up a priesthood from its own ranks. They were given a priesthood. They were given a sacrificial system. So if there's going to be a new worship, new law, new covenant, new priesthood, there has to be a new divine mandate for that priesthood to be replaced. And the writer to the Hebrews says there is a divine mandate. There has been a divine mandate witnessed to in the scriptures right from the beginning. And that divine mandate you see in the person of Melchizedek. And that divine mandate has authority for two reasons: his antiquity and his superiority. His antiquity because he predated everything else. He predated Aaron. He predated all of the Levitical priests that came through Aaron. He predated Moses. He predated the sacrificial system. His age, his antiquity show how important that priesthood is, that God has put it there before time, so to speak. But also there is not just an antiquity, but a superiority. That this Melchizedekian priesthood is of a different order. Now, one of the main things that he concentrates on in the difference of the order is the perpetuity of the priesthood. We'll come to that in a moment. But what he's saying is that everything that that old priesthood offered, no pun intended, was a shadow of the reality that is to be revealed. It's not just ancient and predates it. It's superior because it speaks of a different order, different form, different type of priesthood. And that priesthood was reflected in the shadows that were seen in the Old Testament Levitical system, but now the substance has come. Now he's going to make a lot of that in the next few chapters. The difference between the shadow and the substance. But here we need to make this point very strongly. That shadow, all those centuries, millennia of shadow, was not pointless. Don't get that thing in your mind that says, well, if the reality's come, why didn't he just do the reality straight away? One answer to that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The other answer is, you needed every bit of it. You needed every bell and tassel and garment, every sacrifice, every element of the priesthood. You need it because unless you had that, you wouldn't understand why Christ has come. There's a deep assumption underneath the text, as I said. We'll come to that in a moment. So on the surface of the text, you've got these things happening here, this great shift, this great change, and a divine mandate for that great change. A mandate bound up with the person of Melchizedek, who in his antiquity predated that old priesthood, but in his nature of king priest and the sacrifice that he could offer, it was superior, not just older. Before we go on to the next little bit, it's worth just making a comment on verse 3, which has often thrown a few of us into confusion. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And sometimes we read that and we think, oh, that means this is a sort of pre-incarnate version of the incarnate Christ. And I think the more you think about that, the more problems that has. But we are helped by two things. One is a Jewish principle of interpretation of Scripture, which says what the Scripture does not say is significant as what it says. In other words, some principles of Jewish interpretation of Scripture, the silence of the Scriptures on a particular point is as important as the statements of Scripture. And in terms of the silence of Scripture, Melchizedek is a strange figure because he has no background. He just appears. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that silence is significant because he has, notice the way it's expressed in verse 3, made like the Son of God, not the Son of God is like him. Made like the Son of God. In that silence, there is a picture of perpetuity. But the other thing that's helped us is some archaeological investigations back in the middle part of the 20th century, which reviews various carvings and inscriptions on stelae, you know, these king obelisk stones that were set up. And when a king took his place in a kingship, and if he was sort of the founder of a dynasty, like if Queen Elizabeth passes away one day and Prince Charles comes, then Prince Charles takes his place as king because he is the hereditary descendant, right? Now, if you're the first one, you have no hereditary line. You are just the first one. There's no record anywhere of where you've come from. And so an establishing priest like that, one who in some senses is a novum, a new entity, is said in these ancient descriptions to be without genealogy, without father, without mother. And that's how Melchizedek appears to us. He was really, truly a king priest of a place called Salem, Jerusalem. And really a man called Abraham, met him as he was coming back from the battle with the kings. And really, this real flesh and blood man, Melchizedek, blessed him. But he is like the Son of God. The Son of God is not like him. He stands in the silence of Scriptures and in the way in which he comes into his priesthood. In both of those ways, he stands as a representative in history, predating the other priesthood, that says there is a priest to come who will be of this order. He will be perpetual, and when he comes, it will be unexpected. You won't think that he's had a genealogy anywhere that's allowed him to do this. He's going to establish a new thing. So the writer to the Hebrews says this Melchizedek, this man in the Old Testament, is the pattern by which we may understand the priesthood of Christ. He's a king and a priest, both together, and he offers a better sacrifice. He also says that this king priest has a better nature. He's going to speak more of that in verse 26 and following. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And again, when we come back to consider more of that in our next time together, we'll talk about the character or the nature of the high priest. But the main thing that he concentrates on in the first part of the chapter is the perpetuity of the priesthood. Just have a look at the way that's repeated. Verse 3, being like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. That is, the Son of God remains a priest perpetually. Down in verse 8, it is witnessed that he is living, or some translations say he lives on. Down in verse 16, he has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life, one that lives on. Verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25, he lives forever to make intercession. And by contrast, what happens to those other priests? Verse 23, they were prevented by death from continuing. So the superiority, not just the antiquity, but the superiority is based on two things. One thing it's based on is on the perpetuity of the priesthood. The other thing it's based on is the character of the priesthood. We're going to look at that next time. But the perpetuity of the priesthood. All of that, I think we can pick up just from the surface of the passage. But underneath all of that, there is an unspoken assumption. And the unspoken assumption relates to this question: why do you need a high priest? Why do you need one? And the answer, if you don't have a high priest, God will destroy you. Does that shock you? Does that come as some sort of unpleasant intrusion? If we do not have a high priest, God will destroy us. That's the whole purpose of the law and the worship given in the context of the law. It's the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, that atonement may be made, that the wrath of God may be averted, that the judgment of sin may pass onto the Lamb and not unto us. But if you don't have a high priest, God will destroy you. And beloved, we have to shift our thinking in the West. We have become so self-centered. And so, if I could use this word without prejudice, so psychologized that we think everything in the Christian gospel has to be about me. And the issue is not you, nor your self-esteem, nor the welfare of your children, nor a happy marriage, nor prosperity. The issue is God. And we ask a question: how can God be wrathful against us? And the Bible asks a question: how can God be merciful to anyone? We have to shift our thinking to that perspective, not to ours. One glimpse of the holiness of God. And where are we? Woe is me, I am a man who is undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. God help me! If we had the slightest understanding of what human sin is in the face of the holiness of God, we would not be drifting through life thinking that God owes us a favour. And in the light of that holiness, and in the light of the truth and justice and purity of God, if we can speak reverently and if we can speak very, very carefully, every person who for eternity finds themselves under the judgment of God forever will say, yes, it is just. That's why you need a high priest. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Jesus died to save you from God. But I am saying Jesus died to save you from God. I'm not saying Jesus died to save you from God in that old way that it has sometimes been presented, that there is this hard, angry, tough, remote father who has to be cajoled and persuaded by some friendly person who comes along and offers a sacrifice and then who takes that sacrifice back into heaven and alternate and eternally presents that sacrifice in the face of this hard, angry father who says, well, I wouldn't have it in my heart to forgive him, but seeing that you've loved him, I'll let him go. That's not the way in which Jesus has died to save us from God. And if that's what's in your mind, get rid of it. It's not biblical, it's not true, it's not right. It's damaging. But Jesus has died to save you from God in this sense. That given the holy, righteous wrath and judgment of God that comes upon those who are offensive in his sight, beloved, it's not just a matter of us transgressing some abstract law to which God may or may not be indifferent. It is actually an offence to him. And that offensiveness in his sight and the righteous wrath and judgment which comes from the holiness of his love upon that offensive, wicked, hard-hearted, hateful sin, God himself bears. He bears it in Christ's body on the cross as the Word becomes flesh. But as P.T. Forsyth said many decades ago, he said, when we look at the cross, we see the tip of an iceberg, but 9/10 of it is hidden from our view. Because the greatest part of that cross was the anguish and pain that was born in the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit themselves, which is hidden from our sight. In the deep darkness of the suffering of Calvary, the Son bears the wrath of the Father in his own body on the tree, and the Spirit enables him to persist in that separation, and the Father is the one through whom it all happens to his glory and his praise, and he in his own self bears it so that we may be saved from his wrath. He is not interested, finally, beloved, in saving you from your poor self-image. Hell is not a poor self-image. Hell is the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus is able to say in John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has life eternal. But he who does not, and interestingly it says obey the Son, that is to believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. We saw last week in Hebrews chapter 6, who are we to whom the promises come? We are those who have fled for refuge. What are we fleeing for refuge from? You are fleeing for refuge from judgment. And how many places in the New Testament speak about us fleeing for refuge from the wrath which is to come? And so, beloved, we emphasize the point that unless you have a high priest, God will destroy you. But God has provided a high priest. That is the point. And in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son become flesh, in some astounding way that we cannot understand, God is his own high priest. And that high priest is his own sacrifice. And that sacrifice is a new covenant. Now, why does the writer to the Hebrews speak so much about Melchizedek? Well, he says at the beginning of chapter 7, this man, by translation of his name, is a king of righteousness. Melech, king, Tzedek, righteousness. This man is the king of righteousness. There will be no righteousness unless it be found in him. That's the point that's being made. And by translation of the place in which he lived, king of Salem, king of peace. So it is Melchizedek, that is Christ, who is the one who is the guarantee of righteousness through God's own grace and peace through God's own mercy. And to have righteousness in Christ and to have peace in Christ is to have refuge from the wrath to come. You Hebrews, why do you want to walk away from that? And you, 21st century Australians, why do you not want to hear that? Do you prefer to abide under the wrath of God? Do you think that you'll be able to construct your own high priesthood? Celebrities won't help you on the day of wrath, I'm afraid. All of the silicon and tinsel burns up. But why this emphasis on the perpetuity of the priesthood in this context? And the answer is this. Now, I'm going to make some connections here, which I will not try to expound, but I think you'll find that they fit biblically. Who is this high priest? He is the high priest who lives forever because of an indestructible life. If he has an indestructible life, it means not simply that he has been resuscitated from the dead and is now a resuscitated dead person, so to speak, but he has overcome death, he has transformed death, so that in him there is no death, there is an indestructibility about his life. Something that death can never, under any circumstances, attack. No element of death can ever impinge on him again, even while he was in his grave. It says, in quoting from Psalm 16, that his body did not undergo decay. By the time he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," by that time, death had already been put out of action. And he's been raised up with the power of an indestructible life. And the connection's this. If death has been put out of action, that means sin has been done away with. Because you can't separate sin from death, biblically. And that means if sin's been done away with, that means the wrath of God has been removed. Because the whole worship system was to deal with sin in the face of wrath. And if the wrath of God has been removed, then your guilt is taken away. If your guilt is taken away, you're justified. If you're justified, then the power of Satan has broken in your life. If the power of Satan is broken in your life, you are united with Christ in God. You share in his indestructible life. And so you pass through death without it touching you either. Levites are not going to do that for you. No one is going to do that for you except this one who has a power of an indestructible life. And beloved, you need him. You need him to intercede for you every day, because though you may by grace, through faith, be a participant in all of his benefits, the world and the flesh and the devil and everything will be against you every moment of the day. And if you don't have an advocate with the Father, who together with the Father, not against the Father, together with the Father, is interceding against your enemies, you wouldn't make it. But if he is, interceding eternally by the power of an indestructible life, then that intercession means that nowhere at any point will anything come against you that will stop your salvation. He is able to save you to the uttermost, as it says in some old translations. And when will you need that the most? Somehow, lying on a hospital bed, taking your last breath, that's when more than ever you want a high priest who has an indestructible life. He's come through death, he's conquered it, and by virtue of that he's able to bring you through it. Beloved, how could we ever think about facing that event and not be covered by his priesthood? How could we ever think that we would just skate through death and think somehow I'll stand before the holiness of God and it'll all be all right? You won't. So therefore I urge you, with the writer to the Hebrews, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and to believe that you have a high priest who's interceding for you this morning, and in him the wrath of God has been removed, and by the power of his indestructible life he will intervene against all of God's enemies, that is, all of your enemies, and he will bring you through. So, beloved, seize the hope. Grab hold of it this morning. Say amen in your hearts to it. Might even go out of the church singing and happy. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for this great, great high priest. For what he has accomplished in his person and his work that none could ever match, and for the unending glory that brings to your name, that you have set him forth to be a high priest of such magnitude forever. Father, come to us afresh today, even as we sing, even as we share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time, and so bring the word and person and reality of this great high priest through to us, that we are just, on the one hand, melted with love, but on the other hand, filled with joy. We pray in Jesus' name.